As we're reading Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 12 through 16, and our focus will be on verses 14 through 16. But please hear the word of God in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This is the word of God. May God, by his Spirit indeed, apply it to our hearts and our minds according to his will this morning. You may be seated. In Philippians chapter 2, we've just visited two great mountains of God's mighty power and works. First of all, in verses 5 through 11, we were looking at the great mountain of God's great work in and through Christ. Looking at Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we spent several weeks there. Christ, though very God, became very servant man, and he humbled himself to obedience, even obedience to death, and even death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then after we were at that mountain, looking at the great work of God in and through Christ, we looked at the great work of God in and through the believer in verses 12 through 13, where then Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That great mountain of doctrine of the great work of God in and through the believer. We said that verses 12 through 13, that section was a bookend to Philippians 1 verse 6, where the very beginning of his letter, Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he, meaning God, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so you put those things together, as we did last week, and we see that God began a good work. He continues that good work to completion. And God gives means for us to work out that work in our lives, and he gives us the power to do so. But we are called to work it out. He began a good work in us. If you're in Christ, we've been saved by God's work, but we're saved to good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we know that we were dead in trespasses and sin, but then we were made alive by the power of God. For it's by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared for us in advance to do, that we should walk in them. So God has begun a good work in us, that we might then work out that power of God unto good works. And God then promises to continue that good work in us, both to will and to do. We're not left alone. And in Galatians 2:20, another fairly famous verse, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. So Paul's saying, I'm not doing it. Well, who does? Well, it's Christ who lives in me. But then he says, in the life which I now live, I thought you said I was not living out this life, but Christ was living in me. But yes, to both accounts, it's the work of God that begins the good work that's working in us. We're to be working it out, that life of Christ that we now have. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We said last week that the work of God that began the good work and continues the good work includes a change of heart and desires. That's why the work of God is in us to both to will and to do, to live out Christ's life. We have a new life. We have a new heart with the law of God written on that heart, that we both recognize what God's law is. Now we want to and we are enabled to actually serve God according to his law. And therefore God's work in us results in our work flowing through our desires and our ability to do it. But God also gives us means for this work. He's given us the means to work out our salvation. We have prayer because of Christ Jesus. We have access to God. We can come freely before God in communion with Him in prayer. We have the Word of God, and through the Spirit of God, the Word of God is applied to our hearts and minds. We're enlightened to understand God's Word and to obey it. We have worship on a weekly basis, especially as we come in corporate worship to be uplifted because of the glory of God. Have the honor of worshiping Him, but we also have the church herself, the great nursery of the faith, where the work of God can be carried out individually and collectively as well. We have the means for this work of God to be worked out in us. But lastly, God has given us power to do so. God works in us according to the power which He raised Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, we saw this last week in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places?" And in chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians, he goes on to say, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." There's a way of looking at what Paul says in Ephesians and say he's connecting these two great mountains of God's work, that the power that is in Christ is now being applied to the believer now that we might then be able to live for Christ as God's power and work is in us and working out in us. So now after looking at these two great mountains of power and work and doctrine, now we can't wait to see what Paul is going to say next. So we're coming down from the mountaintop. There must be big things waiting for us, mighty things that we can do. Huge things, perhaps, even. How is this mighty working in us going to be worked out? What do we have next? And then we see in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining or disputing." You think, what? That didn't seem like big things. That's kind of almost depressing. Why do we go from this great mountain of Christ's work and then God's work in us to, but now don't complain and dispute? Well, I think what Paul is doing here is he's returning from the mountaintop, yes, and he's bringing us back to earth, back to reality, that's where the Christian life is lived out, in the day-to-day, not-so-exciting mountaintop events, but the day-to-day things on earth. And if you remember from Colossians, especially Colossians chapter 3, the turning point of the whole book, you see that whole idea of the indicative and the imperative, which we see often in Scripture, that the indicative, this is what is true, this is who you are. And then the imperatives, and so to then do this, be who you are. It's a key aspect of the Christian life. And in Colossians 3, you have the first two chapters of Colossians where we see the preeminence of Christ and the preeminence of the gospel and the salvation that we have in Christ. And so then you get to the beginning of chapter 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." We want to stand up and shout, yes, because you've been put to death and you've been raised in Christ with the life of Christ. And Christ, who is your life, set your heart on Christ, your mind on Christ, your very life on Christ. You say, let's go to it. But then again, just like we see in Philippians 2, in verse 5 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so you have this mountaintop, let's go. But then Paul brings us back to earth to deal with the things we need to deal with on earth by the power of God. And so because you are in Christ, we need to become who we are. We need to do these things. God has begun a good work in us, and He is working, but we must work it out on a day-to-day basis, and it happens in the day-to-day, step-by-step life that we have on earth. Maybe it's not as exciting, but it's where the rubber meets the road. I think the other thing that Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 2, he's returning back to the reality of what real life is like and making the point, since this is who you are in Christ, then be who you are. live out your identity in Christ with the resources God has given you. He's also returning to the importance of a local church. He's saying to the local church in Philippi, and he's speaking in plurality. He's not speaking to individuals to go off and do their own thing. He's saying, work out your salvation within the church. It's hard to dispute and complain by yourself. It means in the church, no complaining or disputing, and live in this way in the church. And just like he began in chapter 1, verse 27, which I think is the beginning of this long section, with the importance of the church, you surely remember how he says, be unified together against the forces outside, stand, strive, and suffer to put forth the gospel, but then also have unity within the church. Now he's returning to what this conduct worthy of Christ is in the church again. And it means no grumbling or complaining or disputing. And so you have a very brief outline of these verses 14 through 16 in your bulletin. It's very brief, but we're basically then going to look to see what Paul has in mind as he addresses how are we to work out our salvation in relation to our church, because that's what Paul is doing, both on the inside and on the outside of the church. And so first of all, in verses 14, in the first part of verse 15, we see Paul giving us advice and instruction how to work out our salvation for those inside the church. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. And those are basically the two things we'll look at, this complaining and disputing and then becoming blameless and harmless. Those two separate things there. First of all, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Literally, it's without grumbling and arguing. The word for complaining is a Greek word that sounds like grumbling. It's gungus mus. So it's this murmuring, complaining. It actually is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like grumbling and complaining when it's read. What Paul is saying here is, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are to avoid dissension within the community of Christ. We're to live as God's blameless children together so that we might hold forth the word of life to the perverse world in which we live. And it starts with harmony and humility within the church. You ever heard that before in these first two chapters of Philippians? That it starts with harmony and humility within the local church. So the first thing that maybe comes to mind, since we have these two mountaintops of theology and the power of God at work in Christ and in us, the question might be grumbling and complaining. That's the first thing you can come up with. Why is grumbling and complaining such a big deal? At least in Colossians, when you had the mountaintop, think of these things above, then he comes to sexual immorality. That is kind of a big deal. We do need to work with that. This is grumbling and complaining. What is the big deal? Well, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll see what Paul tells to the Corinthian church. But in 1 Corinthians 10 is what we'll be looking at. Understand the context is, in 1 Corinthians 10, in chapters 8 through 10, Paul is warning the church of Corinth about religious syncretism and idolatry. You've probably heard of Corinth. The society in Corinth was overrun with multiple gods and idolatry, pagan feasts, pagan rituals and religions that would include sexual immorality within them. There was much temptation. There was much, especially out of those coming out of such a thing, it would be hard then to break yourself away from these things to a pure religion of Christianity according to the scriptures. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is in the middle of warning about these things. He uses Israel, and in fact, Israel in the wilderness, as an example of a privileged people who abused those privileges that God gave them, and they committed sins of idolatry, immorality, testing of God, and yes, even complaining, which is why we're going to this passage of Scripture. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, learn from the example of Israel in the wilderness and do not do as they did. Again, there's at least four examples in the passage of Scripture we'll look at. We'll look at verses 6 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 10. There's at least four examples from Israel in the wilderness of what not to do. So verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You get the heart of the matter right there. There's discontentment and desire to look elsewhere other than things that God has given us, which seems to be the 10th commandment. But then verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, probably all of these examples, there might be multiple instances in the Old Testament that you could point to that he might be talking about. But here, in verse 7, I think what Paul is referring to is in Exodus chapter 32, the case of the golden calf, that Aaron makes the golden calf instead of resisting the people. So they might have a golden calf to worship while Moses is away. We don't know if he's even coming back. He's up on the mountain actually getting the law of God from God. Moses comes down, and you probably know the rest of the story. As a result, 3,000 were put to death in judgment. And so you have idolatry, and one of the references there would be the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. There's most likely sexual immorality involved in their partying around the golden calf as well. So that leads us into the next part in verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell as a result of judgment due to sexual immorality. We're not entirely sure, but it makes sense that what we're talking about here is the incident in Numbers chapter 25, instigated by Balaam, who led the Israelites into pagan worship with pagan rituals, even including pagan women. And as a result, there is sexual immorality. And if that's the case, then there's 23,000 that were judged and lost their lives as a result. Perhaps the first thing of idolatry is breaking the second commandment. Now we're talking about the seventh commandment that's being broken in sexual immorality, and there is judgment because of it. Verse 9, then he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. I think the best understanding of this would be Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, God gives the Israelites the defeat of the Canaanites. And he's asking them to do more, but they're impatient. They don't want to obey. And so they blaspheme God, breaking the third commandment. And they denounce the leadership that he's given them. Reminds us of what Niall read this morning. They hate the manna. They want water. They're questioning God's provision and his goodness. And so they're testing God. And here I think it's interesting. They tempted Christ. So even then there's some sense of an idea of a Messiah to come. They're testing or tempting God by not accepting what he's given them, not obeying him. And of course, that's a very important event that then is used in the New Testament. In John, even Christ refers to it. What was the solution? The judgment against the people at this time, because they were testing God, tempting Christ. God sent fiery serpents in judgment. And if the serpent would bite you, he would die by the sting of the bite of the serpent. But then Moses pleaded, and what happened then? God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole, so that those who would look at the serpent, the bronze serpent that's lifted up, they would have life and be spared. And it's such a wonderful picture of the gospel, a wonderful type of Christ. You think, why a bronze serpent? You look at the serpent to live. What has the great picture of Christ who would come, who would be lifted up. And Christ even refers that to himself in John chapter 3, that he'd be lifted up, that he who knew no sin would become sin, so that we who are sinners would become the righteousness of God. So looking at the serpent, recognizing that they're looking at the actual very, very cause of their sting, Christ took the sting of sin himself, took the shame himself, that sinners might be set free, that those who would look to live, look at him, would live. And then verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. Listen, we're talking about idolatry. We're talking about sexual immorality. We're talking about testing God and rejecting him. But now we get in verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And the best understanding of what Paul is referring to here to the Corinthians is Numbers chapter 16, which, interesting enough, Niall began reading this morning in our scripture reading. Speaking in Numbers chapter 16 of Korah's rebellion against the leadership that God had given. And there's grumbling, there's complaining, and then 250 were judged, as we saw this morning. If we read the rest of the chapter, we'll see that others said, well, that's not fair, why'd you do that? And they were complaining as well. And there's a greater judgment that comes with over 14,000 that are judged with death as a result. All as a result of grumbling, complaining against God and the leadership in the direction that he had for them. And Paul ends this section by saying, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for an admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so it's, after reading part of that section this morning, now seeing this in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, the question might be, why would complaining or grumbling be something so harsh as to lead to death? We might understand idolatry, we might understand sexual immorality, the testing and the basically rejecting God and his provision, the testing of God. But complaining and grumbling, why would this lead to death that eventually 14,000 would be put to death with the nation of Israel? It shows us why this is such a big deal and why Paul would begin with this in his ideas of how to work out one's salvation within the church. Well, I think what has to be understood is all complaining, all grumbling, all complaining is complaining against the providence, the purpose, and the will of God. When we complain, when we grumble, it's against God himself. When they were complaining against Moses in the wilderness, as Niall read this morning, ultimately their complaint was against God himself because that was the leadership that God had given the Israelites and he was doing what God had told him to do. When we complain about or within our families, our marriage, our relationships as parents and children, when we complain in or about our church family, ultimately, we're actually complaining against God. It's his fault, because isn't he in charge of all things and the situations we have? It reminds us of the original sin. It's that woman you gave me, that woman you made for me. So even in the first sin, Adam was quick to try to cast the blame on God indirectly, but it was certainly a sin against God, his complaining. It's as if we're saying, why haven't you given me something better, O God? I deserve something better than the situation. I'm going to grumble and complain. So at the heart of complaining and grumbling is a heart of discontentment. We've talked about how these sins of Israel relate to different commandments. It's most likely grumbling and complaining. It's a combination of commandment 10, to be coveting other things, to be discontent with what you have, which then leads us into commandment 1, that God is not truly the only God and the God that we bow before. In some ways, discontentment, which is really where complaining stems from, is related to all of our sins. If there's lust or adultery, it's because you're discontent with the situation God has put you in and you want to seek for something else. Think of all 10 of the commandments. It all, at some point, relates to a discontentment. We're just not sure we want to trust what God has told us to do or what he's given us. And so we complain and we grumble. So it's a serious thing, and it leads to death. Here from the Old Testament example, and it did more than once with the Israelites in the wilderness. And grumbling and complaining leads to disputing and arguing and division and criticism within the body of Christ, or within the marriage, or within your families, or within your relationships. It ends up opening up the door for things that are far, far worse. It's like the grumbling, the complaining is that little crack that eventually becomes a wide gash and chasm. And at RBCKC, we must work out our salvation in this area. We must nip this in the bud. When the grumbling and the complaining starts, stop. It reminds me of James chapter 1, where he speaks about that progression of temptation to sin. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It's an example of what discontentment grumbling, complaining does as it keeps getting larger and larger and larger. Grumbling, like gossip, leads to greater and deeper problems. It leads to disputing and divisions within the body of Christ. When there's grumbling, it leads to immediate issues and division in the body. It just does, but then it also weakens the foundation of the church and weakens the relationships within the church when there's grumbling and complaining going on. And then when a trial does occur, rather than giving the benefit of the doubt to the leadership or to the brethren, we have skepticism because we've been grumbling and complaining and the seeds of doubt have already been sowed. So brothers and sisters, we must kill grumbling and complaining, whether it's about leadership or about brothers, about whoever it might be, immediately, because ultimately it's a very serious thing and it's against God and it causes great damage. The second thing that Paul speaks of here as far as working out one's salvation within the church, he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. That's certainly related. Blameless here means with respect to others, that we live in such a way within our church family that there's be no charges against us because there's nothing seen to be complaining or arguing about. Harmless speaks more so the innocence or the purity, the being unmixed with sin within oneself and one's heart. So it's the harmless is more so in respect to oneself and even before God. So it's being blameless before our brethren, being harmless or blameless before God and even within one's heart and purity. And without fault speaks about being above reproach with respect to those on the outside. So the idea here is working out our salvation means that we need to be right before God, right before our brethren and before the world. If we're pursuing such blamelessness that Paul speaks of here, it avoids stirring up grumbling and complaining in the first place. If we're pursuing such harmlessness, it keeps our conscience clear. If we're pursuing such an above reproach life, it purifies our witness to others as well. There's one thing that Paul says here that might seem a little bit odd. He says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Essentially he's saying, do these things. Stop the complaining and arguing. Work out the salvation that God has worked in you that you might become children of God without fault. And even some translations try to move the words around because it seems awkward. I mean, so if I'm working out my salvation and I'm not grumbling or complaining, I'm not disputing, then I'll become a child of God? Is that what it's saying? No, that's not what it's saying. When one is born again, when that work of God is placed in you, you've already become a child of God. The only way anyone becomes a child of God is by being born again in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit. God is not your father unless Christ is your Savior. You're not a son or a daughter of God until one has been born again. So when the work of God is worked into your heart and there's a change, then you become a child of God, yes. So why does it say that you might become a child of God without fault? Well, it's the same idea of the indicative and the imperative. When the work of God starts in your life, you are a child of God. So what he's saying here is work out that salvation so that who you are becomes apparent. Become who you are. Become then a child of God without fault. That's who you are. So do it, is what he's saying, by working out your salvation with the work of God that's been working in you as well. Paul's exhorting to work out one's salvation, to be who we are, to become children of God who are blameless, pure, and above reproach. That's what we're to be. So do it, is what Paul is saying, as God continues to work in you, and he promises to complete this work. And so I think the emphasis there is on the working out of one's salvation for those inside the church, within the community of Christ, but then starting in the second half of 15, and then going on to verse 16, now it's the working out of one's salvation for those outside of the church. And so he says in verse 15, becoming children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The first part of verse 16. Now he speaks about going from the inside of the church to the outside. How do we do this? How do we work out our salvation that side? Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So first of all, we're to be working out our salvation that we might be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it's hard enough not to grumble and argue even among our brothers and sisters, but we also must do battle in the depraved world in which we live. And the word for crooked and perverse, there's an increasing sinfulness in that. Crooked means not straight. That probably makes some sense. It means departing from the standard. So the generation we live in with, they've departed from the standard of God. They don't live in a way that's straight with God's law. But then perverse is worse than just not being straight. It means twisted, depraved, distorted. It's actually taking the things of God, not just disobeying them, but twisting them perversely. And sadly, doesn't this describe our culture? Some sin, in fact, a lot of sin can be understood. Doesn't mean it's okay. We understand human nature. We know what the scripture says. We know what the general temptations of all men and women and young people might be. There's some sin that can be understood, but our culture is overrun by perversity. Not just crookedness, but perversity. We've been blessed in our culture that we've had some biblical background in our nation's history. So that makes it even more stunning than as we see the quickness over the last few decades of how our culture has turned from not just being sinful, but being perverse. Sexual sin, we see it in violence, just unspeakable things that can be done without a conscience, it seems. And then our entertainment reflects that very thing. Our language reflects these things. And eventually it gets to our behavior as well as Christians, that we are influenced by the onslaught and the obviousness of the crookedness and the perverseness of our culture. And since our culture is so saturated with not just crookedness, but perversity, we must be on our guard all the more in guarding our hearts and minds as we do battle amongst it. With such low standards, sin is very easy for the Christian. With the standards so low, sin is very easy. I think we're used to having our standard be, what is the world doing? And we're not that bad. But as that standard lowers and lowers and lowers, that's really not a very good goal to be looking at whatsoever. Being better than the world is not enough. And I don't want to be a funny mentalist or sound like a legalist, but sadly I do think that we're far more influenced by our culture and far more similar to our culture than we realize we are and that we're willing to admit. I won't give you a list of do's and don'ts, but I think because it's infiltrated our entertainment, the music we listen to, the things we watch, the things we talk about. I think if we'd stand back and compare it to the scriptures, it would be stunning to us, even some of the things that we've allowed into our own thinking and our lives. Some of our heroes of the past who we say, look, he thought cigar smoking was okay, and he thought beer drinking was okay, which I'm not saying you can't do that. We use these same people who we love dearly from the past, but if they would be brought back or brought up to the future now and see the things that we're doing and okaying in our culture and in the Christian's life, it would be stunning. It would be stunning. Be careful. We must use God's unchanging word as our unchanging standard for how we are going to live our lives, especially in a culture that's crooked and perverse and being more and more so each and every day. Amen. On the flip side, it should be incredibly easy for us to be different in this culture. And it's a shame if it's not that way, but it should be incredibly easy for us to be different in our culture, to be noticed, to be persecuted. It's not that we're waking up every day and say, how can I be persecuted and noticed as weird today? It's not that that's our goal when we wake up in the morning, but it should be an easy thing for us, because if we are actually living the life of Christ, the work of Christ is being worked in us and we're working it out, we just wake up in the morning and take a breath and we're markedly different than our world. Even simple things, simple observance of the Sabbath day on Sundays, that makes you weird. I'm not talking about I'm just saying simple observance. It makes you weird. The way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our children, the way we treat each other, just general kindness to those we meet during the day and during the week. the activities that we engage in and the things that we don't, our demeanor, our humility. These are not huge things, but these are things that should be characteristic of a Christian. If we do these things, we're weird. Praise God. So Paul says to work out one's salvation, we're to be working out so we might be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This is maybe more of the positive part. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You see how Paul has come full circle from where he started? We said that the section of Scripture basically starts in chapter 1, verse 27, and then ends basically in verse 18 of chapter 2. And now he's saying, shining as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We started off in chapter 1 speaking about how we should be looking to be unified against the outside world, standing, striving, and suffering to bring forth the gospel. And then working on the inside to be unified. Now Paul is returning that same theme. Even these last few verses, he's saying, be unified on the inside. Now be unified on the outside to take forth the gospel. So from chapter 1, verse 27 to here, we have this unity against those on the outside, a unity on the inside. Then Christ is in the center in verses 5 through 11. And now we go back out to have unity on the inside. Now we're saying unity on the outside to take forth the word of life, being shining lights in a perverse world. And so Paul is saying to live a life worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation, to live as a child of God, we are to be shining like stars in the universe, like lights in this dark world, to be a witness for Christ. And Paul is saying our corporate life is to be that witness to the world, working out our salvation individually, yes, but mutually as the church of Christ. It's interesting what Paul really is doing here. Paul is exhorting the local church to do what Israel could not and did not do. Paul is exhorting the local church to do what Israel could not and did not do. The whole passage, beginning with verse 14, would remind his audience, I think, in his day and age, of Israel. He describes what Israel did in verse 14. They grumbled and they disputed over and over and over again. He describes what Israel did not do in verse 15. They were not blameless and without fault in the world. They were meant to become children of God like lights in the world, but they did not. I know it's been a while, but remember in December when we went through Isaiah 1 through 11, the whole idea of the nation of Israel is to be set apart to be a light to the world. But they did not do that. And in fact, they became crooked and perverse. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, as part of Moses' closing song and words to his people before his death, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. That same phrase is used as Israel in their disobedience, a perverse and crooked generation. And what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 32:5, he's saying that by their actions, Israel showed they were not the children of God. They became perverse and twisted rather than a light to the world. In fact, Christ himself, he describes Israel as a crooked and perverse generation himself when he preaches to the Jews. And it shouldn't be a surprise because the Old Covenant people were not primarily a saved people. With the Old Covenant, you had a mixed group. You had some who were saved, but the majority who were not. They were in the covenant because of physical birth, not because of spiritual birth. Of course, the Old Covenant was meant to bring about the Christ who all who would be in the New Covenant would be those who would be born again, not just born. And so Old Covenant membership was unlike the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, one must be born again. So when you have the bulk of the people who had no spiritual work of God in them, it shouldn't be a surprise that they became perverse and crooked as well. But Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is saying to a new covenant church whose members are redeemed children of God, to be children of God without blemish, working out the work that God is working in them. They have no excuse. God has started a work. He's going to complete it. So work it out. You have no excuse. You have the ability not to be crooked and perverse, to be a light to the wicked and perverse generation in which you live. Because as the New Covenant Church, we all have the work of God in us. So work it out. Paul is calling us to do what Israel did not do. Be the light of the world. Work out our salvation and show forth that life by showing forth the word of life. Paul is saying, do as Christ taught. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What Paul is saying is that Christians together are to be without complaining and disputing, without petty rivalry and disrespect towards their leaders and towards God, so that they might do what Israel did not do. To work out your salvation, to be children of God, to be the light to the world, and to hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. Very briefly, in the last part of verse 16, we're seeing how Paul says, work out your salvation on the inside of the church. How do you work out your salvation on the outside? I think a third point that could be made, but I'll make it very quick. I think he also says, speaking of working out one's salvation for the overseers of the church, Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There's no greater joy for a pastor than to see God's work being worked out in the church. It's like when you see success in your children, it brings great joy that makes you forget the pains of childbirth and the pains of child rearing when you see fruit that comes from it. Success of salvation being worked out in individuals in the church does the same thing for the one who oversees the church. And notice that Paul again is saying that he's running, he's laboring to describe the Christian life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. God is at work so that we can be at work, so that we can be running and laboring and working for Him. So in closing, thinking about these things and working out our salvation inside and outside the church, in closing, here in verses 14 through 16, we have the purpose of the church. This is our calling, and it's God's plan for the New Covenant Church, and it has been the plan all along. We are called to fulfill what was started with Israel, but now we're empowered to do so as His New Covenant Church. God's purpose and plan for the church with Christ as her head is to see His kingdom grow as the local church congregations do what Israel was meant to do. To live in such a blameless, above reproach life, both on the inside and on the outside, that would be used as a witness in the midst of a darkened and depraved world. Working out our salvation in mutual humility and in service and joy, doing all without complaint, that we might shine like stars and hold forth the word of life, that sinners may come to Christ, that Christ might be magnified, and that God would be glorified for His good pleasure. And brothers and sisters, what a privilege, what a purpose. Because of the mighty work of God in Christ, and because of the mighty work of God begun and continuing in us, that we then could work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might fulfill such a great purpose and shine forth as lights in a dark world and hold forth the word of life itself. But remember Christ. Christ who is God, but who humbled Himself to be an obedient servant. Remember that Christ is still our example even here. That doesn't stop because we keep moving on in the Scripture. He's still our example. We still have the mind of Christ. For it's Christ whose life, death, and work alone are the basis for the work of God in a sinner. And it's Christ who did all things without complaining and disputing, even though He suffered the greatest injustice and trial that could ever be known. It's Christ who is perfectly blameless and harmless and without fault, yet He laid down His life for and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's Christ who rose to reign as the light and life of the world, so that He and only He can hold forth eternal life to the sinner who repents and trusts in Him. And if you've not knelt before and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, we urge you to do so. So that you might rejoice now, yes, but also rejoice all the more in the day of Christ when He returns. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who applies it to us and convicts us and molds us and shapes us to be obedient to your word and encouraged and edified by your word to be more and more like Christ. The message of these three verses are pretty simple, but help us to heed it with great joy and humility. Lord, that you have begun a work in us. We're called to work it out as you promised that it will be done. And now in the simplicity of what your word says, make us be a people who would love you and love our brethren and love our neighbor in such a way, Lord, that by the work of God in us, Lord, we would not complain or grumble. We would not dispute or argue. We'd be content in our God and content in his provision for us and his commands for us, that we might be blameless and harmless and without fault as children of God before a perverse and crooked generation, to hold forth the word of life and to be a light in the midst of darkness. Lord, help us now we come off the mountaintop of the work of Christ and then the work of God in us because of Christ, that we would come and put our feet to the ground and live out our day-to-day lives in this way, Lord, to the great glory of you, O God, to the magnifying of Christ and to the saving of sinners. And Lord, again, we ask that those who are outside of Christ, Lord, they would see the wonder of Christ afresh. They'd see the judgment that their sins deserve, but they'd see the wonder of Christ afresh. And that he alone can take that judgment and give this life that you talk about in your word. And Lord, you'd lead sinners to repentance and faith and begin a work in them that would be carried out to completion. We ask these things in Jesus' name.